Good morning again. I would normally say brothers and sisters, but it's sisters today. And I also, again, did want to wish you a very happy Easter. I pray that it's a blessed time. My wife and I have been praying all week that that for all of us, I mean, as a church and as a family, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ would be made real again to us today. Because that's, to us, that's why we set aside a day for Easter, is just to remind ourselves of the imminence of that, the incredible nature of that. So maybe it's not by accident that this happens to be the time that we get to start on the last part of the prophecy journey that we've been on, this last leg, which I've been promising you since September, and that is to begin to delve into the book of Revelation. Did you see the article in the paper on Saturday on this subject? Okay, it was another survey done. You know, there's a survey done every minute of every day, it seems. But Canadians find religion not important, but they find God to be important. Like 80% of the people surveyed in Canada says, yes, I believe in God. But in terms of what they define as religion, which means that you're actually practicing your faith, you know, you're refraining from going to stores, or you're choosing to come to church, or your faith actually impacts the way you live. Those, I mean, the percentages are down in the teens and the low 20s. So as a culture, that's where we are. We're spiritual, but in terms of actually looking to see what is God speaking to us, what's He telling us, what are the important tenets of a faith, well, we throw those out the window. So as a culture, you're absolutely right. That's where we are. I mean, I know I'm old, but I remember when I was young, of course, everything was closed every Sunday. I mean, that's just how it was. It was a given. Well, I hope it was used that way, but it was certainly at least a holiday. It was a rest day. And most of the culture, unless you were a fireman or a policeman or a doctor, most of the culture knew one day of the week was a day that we all decided to rest. And I think that was a very powerful thing and a good thing. We don't have that at all anymore. And, you know, even our Lord's Day worship has now been compressed into a 90-minute service. Instead of actually assigning the Lord and saying, you know, this day, Lord, is going to be different for me. I'm going to contemplate you. I'm going to live this day in a way that I recognize who you are. We now say, well, you know, we're just going to do it in a 90-minute block and then we're going to go do whatever for the rest. So I think we lose something in that. We really do.
I have a friend at the school that I work
in. Is that the folks that do only end up coming to church twice a year, right? Christmas and Easter, that they see something today that would draw them into relationship with Christ. Because even, as crazy as it sounds, let me give you a case in point. When I was a youth pastor, I did something that no youth pastor ever does. I took a cantata. A cantata is a story put to music. It's a choiry kind of thing. The series of songs, you'll do 8 or 9 songs, and they'll tell a story. Well, I took an adult Easter cantata, and I said, teens, we're doing this. And it was 4-part harmony, and I'm not the best choir director. And this was like in the, mid-1990s. It was hard music. And they were good sports about it. They bowled it through. They did their best. Did we sound great? Well, no, we had all kinds of technical problems. It wasn't the best thing in the world. But at the end of it, there was a young man who actually gave his heart to Christ through this cantata, through the story that it told. And, you know, he's still serving the Lord today. He's been to Bible college. He's part-time lay minister in Windsor. And I still keep in touch with him. It's ironic to me that it was a crazy Easter cantata. I mean, this boy never went to church, but he came because his brother was involved with this thing. He came, he saw, and he understood, and God used it. So God can use the craziest things when the heart is right to draw souls. So I guess the positive spin on this is to pray for the folks that will only darken the church door today. Pray that their eyes would be open. And that the Lord can start a relationship with them. What a remarkable Easter it could be for them. But I'm completely with you. I wish as a culture, well, the book of Hebrews calls us strangers in a strange land. The more I live, the more that's how I feel. You know, I'd love to tell you that I'm the most patriotic Canadian in the world, but the reality is I'm not. I love our country. I'm thankful for our country. I'm thankful for what it provides. But I don't see myself so much as a Canadian anymore. I see myself as a stranger in a strange land. I'm really waiting for the kingdom to come. And I think at that point in time, I will finally be at peace. Very good points, very good observations. Let's pray together. Father, it is Easter Sunday, and we know what it means, because so many years ago, at sunrise, you rose again. You startled the women, and you completely decimated the disciples. It just blew their minds away. They couldn't understand it. They couldn't grasp the fact that Jesus Christ was alive. But Father, we understand that today, and we thank you, and we rejoice in this. And I do pray again, Father, for those that will darken a church door across this city today, maybe for once a year, maybe twice a year, but God, would you open up their hearts? Please, let them see who you are, and let them come to understand that you love them, and that you died for them, and that you rose again, and that death no longer has a sting. It no longer has a pull on us. Father, please, open up eyes today, and let the kingdom of God be expanded. And Father, as we start this last leg of our prophetic journey into the book of Revelation today, I ask, Father, for great wisdom. It's a hard book, Lord. But Father, I believe there's truths here that you want us to know. So give us wisdom and balance. I pray that you would help me, Father, from preaching my own hobby horses. I don't want to preach Williamson's opinion. I want to preach the Word of God. And Father, I just pray today that you would help us, all of us, Lord, to come to an understanding of this challenging book. And Father, we ask this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. The book of Revelation, brothers and sisters, it's where we're going to pick up this morning. We only have 3 months left of our study. We've got, a little bit of April, May, and June, so not even 3 months. So we're going to have to move very quickly. And I'm going to do my very level best to get through as much of this as I can. The book of Revelation is a harder book to understand than perhaps any of the other books in the scriptures because it is what we call apocalyptic writing. Apocalyptic. Now, you've already seen some apocalyptic writing, so don't be scared by that. The book of Daniel, that latter portion from chapter 7 onward, is apocalyptic. It uses visions and it uses symbols to describe future events. Now, you may be asking yourself, why does God do this? Good question. I'm not 100% sure that I have the best answer for you, other than you've got to understand the purpose of apocalyptic literature, and it's to remind people in persecution that ultimately God wins. Now, maybe God couches this kind of material in symbols because it can apply to so many different situations. The Jews during World War II struggled with intense persecution. Somewhere between 6 and 8 million Jews would lose their lives, 6 million of them in concentration camps. The book of Revelation, to any who would believe that book, would be of great comfort because it reminds them God eventually wins. To you, maybe you're here today, and I've had folks come to me and say, you know, Pastor, I've really got a struggling marriage. You know, my husband is just not serving the Lord. He puts pressure on me. There's persecution there. That's a very different kind of persecution because it's not corporate. It's not against a country, but it's against an individual. Maybe you shine for Jesus where you work and people ridicule you. I don't know. Maybe your family members are part of a different Christian group and they look at you and they ridicule you. We can face all kinds of different persecutions. But because the book of Revelation at its theme is that God is in control, I can apply this to you, I can apply this to me, I can apply this to Israel, I can apply this to the church. Its application is history-wide and culture-wide. Now maybe that's why God couches this material in symbols, so that we can look at it, we can work it through, and we can say, hey, God has beaten, you know, the bad guys before, and ultimately he will win in the end. So I'd like you to keep that in your mind. Now the problem, of course, with symbols, there's all kinds of different ways of interpreting them. Now, the book of Revelation typically has four kinds of people who interpret it, or they interpret it in one of four different kinds of ways. And I've listed them for you in your notes this morning. The idealist approach is a person who looks at the book of Revelation and says, you know something, there's no historic content. This doesn't mean that this is what's going to happen in the future. These are sort of just dreams, visions, weird things, but they have principles in them that we can live by. So in other words, the person who looks at this as an idealist says, it never happened, it's never gonna happen, it just gives principles. Now, I've rejected that outright because I don't think that that's the way that this book is written. I don't think that there's any value in writing the Word of God in that way. Nowhere else in Scripture do we see that kind of concept. So I've rejected this as an approach. Now, the historic approach says this, that the book of Revelation actually covers the time from John, who wrote the book, all the way to the second coming of Jesus. In other words, it has applications in the first century, the second century, the third century, all the way to the 21st century and beyond. That's the historical approach. That has some value. It's an interesting way of looking at it. The preterist approach says that this book was completely fulfilled in the first century. In other words, all the symbols, all the wars, all the things happening in heaven, that it all was done by the end of the first century. So it's completely backwards looking. We call that the preterist approach. I've rejected that. I don't believe that because there is too many events here that as we go through the book of Revelation, you'll see that look to me like they have a fulfillment, but it's a future fulfillment. You can't say, for example, that Satan has been bound for 1,000 years. There's no 1,000-year period in human history that I can tell you that Satan was bound. It doesn't ring true to me. So the preterist approach I've rejected. The futurist approach, the fourth one, says this. There's nothing about this book about the first century. There's nothing about the second century. There's nothing in it about the third. It's all about the future. In other words, none of this has been fulfilled yet, and all of it will be fulfilled when Jesus comes back. I don't believe that, because I don't believe that any portion of Scripture has only been written for some future people. Scripture has always the abilities to minister both to the current and to the future. And so this concept of the futurist approach, I don't get. So in essence, I've taken B, I'm taking what's considered the historic approach. In other words, we're going to look at this book and we're going to see things that John is going to write about that I think were fulfilled partly in the Roman Empire. But we're going to see components of it that are not yet fulfilled, that are going to be fulfilled in some future event, the return of Jesus. And so I think that when it was written, it had application to first century saints, and it has application to 21st century saints. And it will have application to whatever century the Lord Jesus decides to return. That's the historic approach. And that's the one that you're going to find that I lean towards by far the most. Any questions on that? Okay. So again, we're apocalyptic, which means we're using visions. And we're historic, which means there's portions of this fulfilled in the first century, portions of this fulfilled all the way through history up until the coming of Jesus. So, a couple of other points just to let you think about here. The author of this book has always been identified as John. That's John the Beloved, not John the Baptizer. The same person who wrote the Gospel of John, the same person who wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. Now, we believe that this was written in the mid-90s of the first century, so about AD 95. And the reason for that is John is going to describe a series of events in chapters 2 and 3 that occurred most strongly during one certain emperor, and his name was Domitian. We're gonna look at him quite a bit. But Domitian's time, he was one of the emperors who decided, I'm divine. And so he basically started to call some of his brethren and some of his family gods. And he at least had one coin minted that named him as a god as well. So he names himself as God. And you're going to find in the first century that this was a very common thing. It happened with certain emperors. And this cult is one of the cults that will ultimately impact Christianity by the latter part of the first century. Again, in a few minutes, we're gonna hit that hard. But for the best of our understanding, by AD 95, all of the other apostles were dead. Peter was dead. Paul was certainly dead. He would have been killed in about AD 64. All of the other apostles were dead except for John. And of course, the question has always been, why not John? I don't know if you remember this, but in the Gospel of John, there's a little bit right in the last chapter where Peter is sort of talking to Jesus, and Jesus turns around and says, hey, Peter, you know, one day you're going to be crucified for my namesake. And that's ultimately what he's saying. And of course, history would reveal, we believe, that Peter was crucified upside down. And that was not uncommon for the Romans to crucify a person turned upside down. It's just a form of torture. But the minute Jesus said that, Peter looks at John, right? And he says, hey, Jesus, what about this guy? And Jesus responds, if he stays alive until I come, what is it to you, Peter? You follow me. I think you probably remember the dialogue. So there was a little bit of an idea that maybe John wouldn't die until the return of Jesus. Now, of course, we know that's not true. John did die. There is a book of history called Fox's Book of Martyrs. You may have heard of it. I don't believe that it's a scholarly book by any stretch of the imagination. And much of what you will read in Fox's Book of Martyrs is probably more hearsay than truth. However, there is an interesting story in Fox's Book of Martyrs revolving around John. That under Domitian, John was killed, or at least the state attempted to kill him on several occasions, but failed. In fact, Fox's Book of Martyrs actually records that they tried to boil him in oil, and he didn't die. Now, I can't prove that. There's not a lot of history to back that up, but Fox's Book of Martyrs does record that. For whatever reason, John wasn't killed. He wasn't killed by the state. Instead, he was sent to a penal colony. The penal colony, and here's my wonderful map of Israel, of the Mediterranean. It's in all of your Bibles, trust me. But if you could think of the Mediterranean as this big body of water, Israel's down over here. The island of Cyprus is not too far off Israel. The island of Crete is sort of on the other side of the Mediterranean. If you go to the island of Crete and go up, the Mediterranean's the big body of water. There's this little juxtaposition that goes up here. It's called the Aegean Sea. And you'll see it in your Bible maps. In the Aegean Sea, just off the coast here, is an island called Patmos. It was a Roman quarry. In other words, when the Romans wanted to build stuff, they would come here and they would quarry the rock because it happened to be great rock, and they would ship it by boat across over into the Asia Minor in this area. For whatever reason, John was exiled to this island, probably as slave labor, although by this point in time, you'd figure he's got to be in his 80s. So he's on the island of Patmos. He's there because he's a Christian. In other words, they've sentenced him as a jail sentence to live out the rest of his life there. The island of Patmos is interesting because it's, you know, 20, 30 miles off the coast, but it's very hilly. It's mountainous. Not a very big island. But ironically enough, from some of the tops, you can actually see to the coastline. And if you're careful, you can actually make out some of the cities that dotted the coastline. Those cities, seven of them in particular, John is going to write a letter to. Now, what's intriguing about this letter is that the Lord is going to give it to him. And the letter is going to start out by giving each of seven churches, and if Lord allows us, we're going to look at three of them today. He's going to give a little note to each of seven churches in the area. Now, what's interesting to note is if you were to map these out, you would actually find that there were Roman roads that actually took you from Ephesus all the way up to Laodicea. And it's most likely that what happened was God gave John the message, and John took that, he wrote it down, he handed it to somebody, and he says, send this to the seven churches. And whoever it was would go to Ephesus first, and he would read the letter to them. And then he would go on to Smyrna, and he would read the letter to the church there. Then he'd go up to Pergamum, and he'd read the letter there. So everybody got to read this one letter. This letter is called the Book of Revelation. And it's the revelation of Jesus Christ coming in his glory. So, John is on the island of Patmos. He's worshiping. He receives this vision. He writes it down. He hands it to somebody. And he says, take this to these seven churches. He can almost see these various cities from the island of Patmos. But that's the impetus for this letter. And again, it's around AD 95. Any questions on this or thoughts? Okay, probably fairly standard. You've probably heard most of this before, but it's important just for us to get this background. So the book itself, I've given you a very rough outline here on the first page of your notes. Chapters 1 through 3 is the general introduction to the letter, and it's the letter to the seven churches. In chapter 4, verse 1, God calls John into heaven. And there are some, and I'm going to be honest, I'm one of them, that happens to believe that this is a picture of the rapture of the church. Can't prove it, but it's interesting, and I'll show you when we get to John 4 and 1. But John is taken from the now, and he's taken into heaven, and he's given this vision of things to come. And in this vision, chapters 4 and 5, he first sees and describes what he sees in heaven. And then he gets an image of a series of judgments that are going to fall upon the earth. Now, they come in sevens, and there's three groups of sevens. Three groups of sevens. That's not by accident. We've already studied the number three. I mean, it's all the way through Scripture. It is a divine number. It almost always makes reference in some way, shape, or form to God. Seven is also a number in Scripture that comes up all the time, and it's a number of completion. So you get an image here of God pouring out His judgment, His complete judgment on the earth. Now, these judgments are called the seal judgments. And the reason they're called that is because the Father hands the Son a document that's sealed. It is, I think, in essence, sort of the... It's like the title deed to everything. This may be the best way to say it. And as he unrolls it, there's a bead of wax, very common in the first century. The wax is broken, and then you can unroll it a little more and read a little more, and then break another one, and then break another one. And as he breaks and unfolds this seal, judgments are poured out on the earth. Now there's another set of judgments called the trumpet judgments. And again, every time you think of the word trumpet now, I'm hoping that you're going to go all the way back to Exodus, where God gives Israel the law, right? He sounds out His voice like a shofar. And again, it's a picture of God uttering forth His judgments upon the earth. He trumpets them out, and there's seven of them. And then finally, there are seven bowl judgments. We'll see the symbolism to that when we get there. But when you first read the book, what you think in your mind is, well, you know, what happens here is the seven scroll judgments come, and then when they're done, the seven trumpet judgments come, and then when they're done, the seven bowl judgments. I don't think so. The one thing that I want you to remember about apocalyptic literature is it doesn't have to flow in a very linear timeline. What I really believe, as I've studied this book, is that all three of these sets of judgment are poured out and God's wrath all at the same time throughout the entire period of the judgment. And the reason that you'll see that is because each of the three judgments ends with a major earthquake. And the events around the end of the scroll judgments and the events around the trumpet judgments and the events around the bowl judgments, everything that revolves at the end of those seems to be the same event. So it's as if they're all being unfurled at once. Now, in the midst of those, God, from time to time, sort of takes a little break from the story, and He gives us what's called a parenthetical view. Parenthetical just means we're stopping the big picture, and we're zooming in on some facet of it. We're sort of breaking for a side story. And there's a couple of side stories that will come out in this book. You will learn that there are going to be two witnesses that will witness to the glory of God. Now, we've already seen that term, two witnesses, before. If you remember when the new moon of the new year, it required two witnesses to be able to confirm that this was the new year, the first of the month. So we're going to see two witnesses here. We'll try to identify them. You're going to see a war that takes place in Revelation chapter 12 in heaven and earth, and it's a war in the spiritual realm. You're going to see God spend some time choosing 144,000 Jewish people. And I believe that to be very literal. 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And he's going to put a mark upon them. And apparently they are going to witness for him through the tribulation period. We're going to meet two individuals called the beast and the false prophet. The Antichrist, if you will. And we're going to look at them. And then we're going to run into two chapters, chapter 17 and 18, that deal with a place called Babylon. And I don't think it's necessarily the city of Babylon that we know sort of kind of exists today, but it does, I think, in general, deal with the culture that we live in, both the religious culture that we live in and the commercial culture that we live in. And we're going to learn about God's judgment upon those. These are parenthetical. And then we're going to learn how the Antichrist will control, and he will control apparently through economic means. And we'll look at the mark of the beast. Finally, in chapter 19, we're going to look at the return of Jesus Christ as he bodily returns at the end of the Battle of Armageddon. And then chapters 20, 21, and 22 will deal with life after the return of Christ. So you get that picture. John starts with local churches, seven of them. He then switches the scene to heaven in which God's judgment is poured out. And then finally he comes to the place where Jesus Christ returns. That's an outline of this book and how it's going to play out. Any other thoughts or questions on just sort of this general overview? Theme of the book. I've given you at the bottom of your first page some notes, and this comes out of a commentary set, an NIV commentary set, and I loved it so much that I've just copied it verbatim. So this isn't mine. This was written by Craig Keener, but I've given him the appropriate credits there on the second page. But here are the themes, the overarching themes of this book. This book, perhaps more than any other book, speaks of the awesome majesty of God. I mean, I love that imagery. You're going to see it over and over and over again. Some of our greatest music we've ever written will come from the book of Revelation. Worthy is the Lamb to receive glory and honor and power and praise. Beautiful images of God's majesty over and over and over again. That's here. That permeates this. Now, you need to look at that imagery of glory, and you need to see the horrors of what's going on earth. And that's meant to make you feel uncomfortable. It's meant to create tension. Because there's all this destruction and evil happening on the planet. But in heaven, there's worship, there's praise, there's glory, there's power and majesty. And I want you to see those two complete extremes, because that's what John is trying to communicate. He's trying to show us just the depths of our own human depravity, but the majesty of God. The second theme, that Jesus' sacrifice as the Lamb brings deliverance to everyone who wants it, everyone who asks. What he has done on the cross is culminated in this book. Thirdly, God's judgment on the earth are there to serve notice. God avenges his people. I know that's not very popular preaching today, and people will look at me and say, Williamson, you're inclusive. Williamson, you're no good. You think your God is the only God. Yes, I do. I am not a Muslim. I do not follow Buddha. I do not follow any other faith but the Lord Jesus Christ, because I believe he's the way, the truth, and the life. There is no other way to get to heaven except through Christ. That's where I stand. People don't like it. Call me what you will. But the theme of this book, more than any other place in Scripture, Christ is the way and the only way. That's there. Fourth theme, God can accomplish his purposes through a very small and persecuted remnant. He's not dependent upon the world to get his things done. The word remnant, which means a faithful few, has been a theme of Scripture all the way through. I don't know if you remember in the book of 1 Kings, when Elijah was struggling, and, oh my goodness, Jezebel's going to kill me, and, oh Lord, take my life. Hey, God says to Elijah, listen to me. Not everybody has failed me. I still have a faithful remnant in Israel who've not bowed the knee to Baal. God always has a faithful remnant, and he always speaks to them. So no matter how small the church gets, and we started this whole conversation with that today, no matter how small and how insignificant we feel, That's where God can move the best. Because a remnant of people will be a people that are radically sold out to the things of Jesus Christ. You're going to see that all the way through this book. Hey, here's a theme that I love. Worship leads us from grief in our sufferings to God's eternal purposes. Remember? Destruction, dismay, you know, disruption on the earth, glory in heaven. There is a picture there of worship. And worship drawing a soul away from the tribulation and drawing a soul into the presence of Jesus. Another theme. Christ invites persecution. You proclaim the name of Jesus, you will be persecuted. I am, quite frankly, sick to death. Sick to death of some preachers within Christendom telling you this. You come to faith in Jesus, all your problems go away, everything is great, everything is peaceful, everything is happy. Hey, he's going to meet everything, he's just going to make you so... No, sorry. If you've seen anything in my study over this year, you've seen that the God's faithful remnant oftentimes are asked, yea, they are forced to struggle, to suffer persecution, to go through intense times of pain on behalf of their Lord. When Jesus said, take up your cross and follow me, he meant it. That to walk the walk with Jesus Christ will always invite a certain level of persecution. Now, we're blessed because in our country, we don't face a lot of persecution yet. But I think you'll notice that it is starting to ramp up. We get it from our culture. I'll tell you what, when I told you about this a few years ago, when I did my Halloween safety patrol at my church, I was interviewed by the CBC radio. I had maybe a 2-minute interview that went Canada-wide. I then went to the CBC website and I read 22 pages of the most hateful material I have ever read in my life, all directed at me. How dare you try to change our Halloween traditions? Who do you think you are? You know what I did? We went out 2 by 2 and we watched over the kids. We handed out candy. We made sure there was no mischief in our neighborhood in Mayfair. The other thing we did is we had a drop-in center in which parents could come, have a cup of coffee, their kids could play games, and they could walk outside after, you know, in the midst of their Halloween time. That's the only two things we did. And the vitriol that was laid, you know, at me was just absolutely incredible. I couldn't believe it. But that's the culture that we live in. Expect it. Expect it. I'm not saying to go look for it. I'm not saying to, you know, to be offensive in the way that we present ourselves. But for a person who passionately lives for the faith, there will be times of persecution no matter who we are. It doesn't mean we're outside of God's will. Oftentimes, it means we're directly inside of His will. Proclaiming Jesus invites persecution. Themes. Christ is worth dying for. It's going to be a theme all the way through this book. Christ is worth dying for. Theme. There's a radical contrast between God's kingdom and the kingdoms of this world. You're going to see that over and over and over again. Theme. Hope God has prepared for us exceeds our present sufferings. No matter what God asks us to go through on this planet, it is not going to compare to what we're going to receive in the kingdom to come. And theme, beautiful theme, I love this theme. God's church, the universal church, is made up of all nations, of all people. Now, you're saying, big deal, Williamson, I know that. Hey, to the first century Jew, this was a huge struggle. I mean, by the end of the first century, they were still trying to work through this whole concept of you got to become a Jew to become a Christian. You know, I know it was dealt with in the 40s and the 50s, but even to the end of the first century, there was discussion about what you had to be, who was going to be in the kingdom, black and white, red and yellow. Who's going to be in the kingdom? How's that going to work? The kingdom is made up of all nations. We're going to see that when we get over to chapter 5 and 6. Those are the overarching themes of this book. Now, let me touch on one more thing here before we actually get into the text. Wow, look at time is flying. By the end of the first century, the church had struggled a couple of different ways. It had struggled internally. In other words, there were fights and divisions. Who should be pastor? What's an apostle? Who should be leading the church? How does that all work? How do we govern ourselves? So we had internal struggles within the church. We also had external troubles. In other words, forces outside of the church that were bearing down on the church. Now, there was a couple. There was a Christian cult. It was called Gnosticism. I won't get into Gnosticism today, not important, but you need to understand that the Gnostics believed that the body was wicked and evil and it had to be destroyed, and that you could get to God through a series of intermediary angels. You could pray to angels. There's a whole series of Gnostic cultic ideas. And the church had to fight against those. The church also had to fight against the Jews. And this is really important. You do need to understand this concept. Within the Roman Empire, when the Romans invaded and absorbed a culture, it absorbed the gods of the culture as well. So when Rome took Israel, for example, it absorbed the gods that were part of the Israel culture, or the goda. Now, what was important in the Pax Romana, the law of the land, was that once a culture was absorbed, you couldn't introduce new gods. That was against the law, punishable by death. But you could keep the old gods. Now, what was important about this was that ultimately Christianity has its roots in Judaism. It comes from the Jewish faith. Christianity was born after Rome came in. And so it was really important for the Christians to determine, is Christianity an offshoot of Judaism? Or is it its own thing, a new religion? And of course, you know Paul. Paul argued right from the start, no. It is a natural extension from Judaism. Therefore, it's legal. You can't persecute us. Now, the Jews didn't like the Christians, and so the Jews were constantly trying to say, hey, no, these Christians are not part of us at all. That would make Christianity illegal, and you would persecute the Jews, or persecute the Christians, I should say. The Jews knew this, and that's where they were always fighting with Paul. That very thought will make the book of Acts more easy for you to understand when you see how Paul interacted with his Jewish friends. But what was most important about all of this discussion was that in the first century, a new cult was introduced. It was the cult of saying that the emperor was a god. It's called the imperial cult. And this is probably the most important part of this whole story you need to understand, because this is going to come up in Revelation over and over and over again. The imperial cult said that the emperor was a god, and that you would worship him like you would worship any of the other pantheon of gods in the Roman culture. But what was most important about the imperial cult was that during certain reigns of certain emperors, they would demand that everybody in the culture worship them either once or twice a year. And so they would set up these cults or these temples within all of the major cities. And you as a Christian would be forced to go to one of these temples once a year and take a pinch of incense and throw it in the fires that were burning in the temple. And you would have to say, Caesar is Lord. Now, if you weren't a Christian, you'd say, no problem, I can do that. You know, Hades is a Lord. Zeus is a Lord. Caesar is a Lord. Ah, no sweat. And you throw your pinch of onto the fire. Hey, you're checked off the list. You're good for a year. You can walk away. If you refused to do that, depending on the emperor, it could be really bad for you. You could imagine that Christians couldn't do this. They couldn't take a pinch of incense and throw it on the fire and say, Caesar is Lord, because Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord above all lords. And to say that Caesar is Lord and to be forced to say that was heinous. I'll tell you what, you'd get kicked out of the church if you did that. Now, here's where it gets really bad. Under some emperors, Domitian was one. By not saying Caesar is Lord, you could forfeit your life. Okay, could cost you your life. Polycarp, a guy who would live in the second century, would refuse to say that Caesar is Lord. He was burned at the stake. Christian martyrdom started out because people would refuse to say Caesar is Lord. Now, not only that, you know, did we face this, but even other emperors who weren't so nasty. If you refused to join in the cult, the imperial cult, you would oftentimes be barred from taking water in the local fountains. You could be barred from the trade guilds. I know what you're saying. William said unions in the first century. Yeah, there were unions in the first century. If you didn't, you know, if you were part of a trade guild, you had a job that required you to be part of the guild, you would be forced to attend usually monthly guild meals. Now the guilds, the trade unions of the day, always had a patron god. And so at those meals, you always paid tribute to the patron god, whatever god was over your particular guild. If you didn't, you were ostracized, you were out. So if you were a stone worker and you needed to be part of that guild, if you didn't acknowledge the god over that guild, you were gone. You didn't practice your trade. So you understand the economic spins to not being, you know, part of the culture. It even got worse than that, because if you were a Christian, you were accused of, number one, being an atheist, because you only believed in one God. That defined you in that culture as an atheist. You were accused of being part of a sexual orgy culture. Huh? Christians used to call each other brother and sister. And so to the outside culture, they would look at that and say, you are some kind of an incestuous mess. What kind of, you know, perversion is going on in your churches? And this is what the culture accused them of. Third, you were accused of being part of a civil uprising. You were against Rome because you refused to put a pinch of incense on the fire. You refused to say that Caesar was God. So you must be against Caesar. You were against the government. You're bad. And then finally, you were accused of being anti-religious. Because any time there was something in the culture that went on, let's say there was a drought, let's say there was a flood, let's say there was a pestilence, the Christians were blamed because the Christians weren't honoring the Greek and the Roman gods of the day, so the gods must be angry with us Christians. So it's all your Christian, it's all your fault. And we would end up getting blamed for everything. That was the environment of the first century. You think it's hard for us to be Christians today? The first century was an awful time for the gospel to spread. The ironic part is that it spread like wildfire. So that gives you the history that John is writing in. Any questions or thoughts or observations? So is it better to live now or then? No question. Well, it's a good thought. And ironically, by the end of the first century, those that died for their faith, martyrs, they were actually, they were heroes in the Christian church. And there were some people that said, you know something? I'm going to go out and make sure that I die as a martyr, because it shows how strong my faith is. So it's, you know, oftentimes we've been asked, would you die for your faith? The real question is, will we live for our faith? That's really the real question, isn't it? Nobody wants to die for their faith, but oftentimes that death would be fairly quick. But the question is in a culture that's antagonistic to us, will we still live for our faith? In fact, as you go through the book of Revelation, the one thing that you're going to probably notice is a tension in your own heart about how much we as a 21st century church are willing to testify to what we've seen. Do we testify to the glory of the risen Jesus Christ? And there's going to be a tension there, because as a church, and I mean the church in general, you know, we have tended in North America lately to put our heads down in the sand and sort of bury ourselves and say, not listening, not engaging, just, I want to stay away. And yet these guys that are going to live and die for their faith, where they are out there simply saying, Jesus is Lord. They're communicating that to a culture that's very antagonistic to it. So, what we face today is no different than the first century.
It's
Yeah, well, that's the ironic part, is they say, well, you can have your faith as long as you keep it private. But that is not Christianity, is it? Christianity is not a private faith. It's not something that I simply practice behind closed doors. It's something that I am. And it's something that defines how I speak and how I act and how I react and how I interact with culture. It defines me as a person. But the culture says, no, Christianity is a series of things you do, and as long as you do them where I don't see them, then everything is okay. So you're absolutely right. Well, maybe this is a book that God has given to us as a 21st century church, again, to revitalize that. Because you're absolutely right. I think that we need to be passionate people about what we believe. I don't stick my head in the sand anymore about anything Christian related. I believe this that strongly. That's where we're growing. And so I'm grateful that you acknowledge this. But I just have enough hope in my heart to believe that God's not done with us yet. He's really not. You're right. And that is because to a Muslim, their faith is their life. In Christendom today, I'm not sure that a lot of Christians believe that. Our faith is simply a component of our life. And that's a dangerous place for the church to be. You're right. Revelation chapter 1. Let's put all this into context. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. The word soon here is interesting. Typically you think, well, that means it's got to happen fairly quickly. In this case, it doesn't. I've given you a reference here into Luke chapter 18, verse 8, same Greek word. The concepts, it means this. When you start to see these events unfold, they're going to unfold quickly. That's the context of what the Lord is saying here, I think, in the first verse of chapter 1. So the things which must soon take place mean this. You start to see these signs, and it's going to go da-da-da-da-da-da. It's going to happen quickly. It's going to happen fast. So don't be discouraged in the fact that we haven't seen some of these events happen yet, and it's been 20 centuries since they've been written. He's very clear in this. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. In other words, what John saw in his vision, he's writing down. He's testifying to it. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take it to heart what is written in it, because the time is near. The word of God, brothers and sisters, is a blessing no matter what portion you read. It's intriguing to me that the Lord actually specifies here that the reading of the book of Revelation, not just its reading, but its studying, has a special component, a special blessing attached to it. Don't miss that. I think the reason for that is because as Christians, it is really easy for us to focus on the today. How am I going to survive this next 6 hours? How am I going to survive this next 8 hours? We are very much a people wrapped up in today. The book of Revelation says, you know something? Today's may be hard, but the tomorrows are what is finally going to bring an end to the pain and the suffering. It isn't going to happen necessarily today, but God is going to finish this thing. He's going to put an end to the bad, and he's going to bring a consummation of the kingdom. That, I think, is where this blessing lies, is that reminder, just like Daniel had, that, hey, God is in control. It may not always look like it, but he is going to bring this to an end. And that's, I think, where this blessing comes in. So he writes in John, verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. It's what we would call today, by the way, Asia Minor. Asia Minor is this area just above the Mediterranean. And again, remember, John is on the island of Patmos, and he's overlooking these seven churches. So he's instructed to write to seven churches. And this is what he begins to write. Grace and peace to you from him who is, who was, and who is to come. Isn't that a great phrase to describe Jesus? Eternal in his past, eternal in his present, and eternal in his future. He is God. By the way, when I've got into some interesting debates with my Jehovah Witness friends, I will always take them to Revelation chapter 1. Because there are very few individuals in this world that one can say who always was and is always to come. You see, Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus is a created being. No. He is from everlasting. He is to everlasting. Grace and peace to you from He who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits before His throne. Oh my goodness, here we go. Apocalyptic already. Wait a minute, Pastor Bob, there's only one spirit. You're absolutely right. I'd like you to hold your spot, and if you're willing, turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. You know something? I'm giving you the wrong reference. I'm sorry. Isaiah 11 and 2. 44, 6, we're going to look at in a few minutes. Isaiah 11 and 2. Here's something intriguing about the book of Revelation. Scholars say that up to 70% of the book of Revelation comes directly from the Old Testament. You're going to find in our study through the book of Revelation that we are going to be flipping to the Old Testament so bad, so many times I should say, that your thumbs are going to get sore. Sorry, but there's just no other way to do it. I got you in Isaiah chapter 11, look at verse 2. I'm going to pick it up in verse 1. A shoot will come out from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, from his roots, a branch will bear fruit. That's a reference directly to Jesus Christ. Now, let's count. Verse 2. The Spirit, number 1, of the Lord will rest upon him. So it's not a human spirit, it's the Spirit of the Lord. Spirit of wisdom, Spirit of understanding, Spirit of counsel, the Spirit of power, the Spirit of knowledge and fear of the Lord. You will find, in essence, there are seven qualities of the Lord, of the Spirit of God wrapped up in this passage. Spirit of the Lord, so wisdom and understanding, counsel and power, knowledge and fear, and of course it's of the Lord, seven. This is a reference, if you will, to the seven spirits of God. It's a reference clearly to the Holy Spirit. But John is writing back to this, in which he actually lists some of the attributes, if you will, that are associated with the Spirit. The number seven, again, is that divine number. It's a number that means completion. The Holy Spirit, in essence, the complete Spirit of God. And that's the reference. So you don't have to get bummed out and think, are there seven Holy Spirits? There is not. But certainly Isaiah defines seven attributes of the Spirit for us. So look at this again, back in Revelation. Grace and peace to you from He who is, who was, who's to come, from the seven spirits before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, the ruler of kings of the earth. So we, in essence, get a greeting from what? What's our theological word? Who's the greeting from? The Trinity, that's exactly right.
Oh, the word Trinity is never used in Scripture.
So, the concept, the doctrine of the Trinity is everywhere in Scripture. And here's just one more picture. The Trinity actually is sending greetings, if you will, to these seven churches. Now notice, Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. This is a reference back to the first chapter, Colossians. And you can go back there to Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, where He is also again called the firstborn from the dead. He is the first to enter into the kingdom of God that the Father has laid out for us. So, firstborn from the dead, ruler of the kings of the earth, He is over all. Now remember, the imperial cult, Caesar is Lord. No, Jesus said, I am Lord. I'm Lord over all the kings and the kingdoms of this earth. Keep that in mind. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood. Notice that, the blood of Jesus Christ, primary here in chapter 1. He has made us to be a kingdom and priests. So there is a picture of us being called the priesthood of God. Now that doesn't mean that we atone for the sins of others. It doesn't mean we atone for the sins of ourselves. But it does mean that between heaven and culture is us. We're the intermediaries. We're the one to whom culture will see the practicalities of Christianity. So when the culture looks at you and the culture looks at me, they say, hey, something different about you. Hey, let me tell it. You are being a priest because you are, in essence, standing in the gap between heaven and a culture doomed to hell. Powerful picture there. That's why, of course, during the Reformation, Martin Luther made strong reference to the fact that we are priests, that we have a priestly role. We're not part of a Judaic priest. We're not part of a Levitical priesthood, but we are certainly priests in the sense that we stand between God and the culture. And then a beautiful picture here. He's made us kingdoms, made to be a kingdom and priest to serve as God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Now he quotes, look, he is coming with the clouds. With every eye will see him. Those who have pierced him and all the peoples of the earth will mourn because of him. So shall it be. Amen. Okay, let's talk about this. Clouds. What did we talk about clouds in the past? You remember? Yeah, the culture of the day viewed the gods as above the clouds. They viewed the clouds as God's chariot. And so they were often making reference to cloud riders. Christ says, I'm the cloud rider. I am the God over all gods. When Jesus is taken from them on the Mount of Olives, he's taken up into the clouds. When the rapture of the church happens, we are called to meet Jesus in the clouds. When he returns, and by the way, now John is quoting from chapter 12 of the book of Zechariah. When he returns, he comes from the sky. His feet will touch the Mount of Olives. Zechariah says the Mount of Olives will cleave in two, and Christ will be with us forever. So it's a picture here of him returning. So he is coming now. It's intriguing here with the clouds. Every eye will see him. It's a picture when Jesus Christ returns the second time, it will not be an issue where he returns in secret. It will not be an issue of when he returns on a donkey. Remember, the donkey was a symbol of a king who was riding into a city in peace. No, no, no. If you're going to ride into the city in war, you rode on a what? You rode on a horse. Revelation 19. He will ride on a horse. He will return as a conquering king. Again, back to quoting from Zechariah 12, they will look upon him whom they pierced, Zechariah says. John writes it a little differently. Even those who pierced him. Who are they? Who will he look upon? Who will mourn for the coming when they see and recognize Jesus for who he is? Sinners in the general picture. In the book of Zechariah, do you remember who it was? Yeah, it was the Jews. That's right. They'll look upon him and say, oh my goodness, we now recognize he was our Messiah. And that will cause them to mourn, which, by the way, will lead them to repentance. And that's why I think that Paul would write that in a single day, an entire nation will be born. It'll be a powerful, powerful image of the Israelites coming to a knowledge of who Christ is. Now, of course, it says here that all the people of the earth will mourn because of him. Two thoughts. Either they will mourn to repentance, or why else might they mourn? Yeah, well, that they've rejected him, right? And that they're part of the destruction, that they're part of that awfulness. Absolutely. The coming of Jesus Christ will be the ultimate split down the middle of humanity. Those that have accepted him, they'll mourn to repentance. Those that have rejected them will mourn because they recognize that he is all-powerful. He is God. And so there's that picture. My time is almost gone. Let me touch on a couple more things. Verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega. Tell me what those two words mean. Do you know? It means first and last. Why does it mean first and last? Yep, it means that as well. Any ideas why? In the Greek alphabet, it was the first and the last letters. It's like saying Jesus Christ is our A to Z, the beginning to the end. I am the Alpha, the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Now, this is going to be repeated in the next chapter, but I do want to take you very briefly back to Isaiah 44. It's a little bit debated as to who's actually talking here. Some would say, oh, it's the Father. Some would say, no, it's the Son. We're going to see the same language in the latter part of this chapter. But back in Isaiah 44, this is what the Lord says. Israel's King and Redeemer, the Lord Almighty. Now, this is the Father speaking. I am the first and the last. Apart from me, there is no God. Who then is like me? Let him proclaim it. Let him declare it and lay it out before me. What has happened since I've established my ancient people and what is yet to come? What I want you to see there is the Father calls himself the first and the last. It is common terminology to these folks. The Jews knew what it meant because they knew the book of Isaiah. So, very, very clear that it's the Father speaking. It's God the Father. Now, if you were to turn in Revelation chapter 1, and you were to read from verse 12 all the way down to verse 18, very clearly Jesus says, I'm the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and more and more. I am the first and the last. Now, in that context, who's speaking? Who was dead and who is alive forevermore? Yeah, there's no question. This is not the Father. We're talking Jesus here. If you are ever in a debate, again, let's say Jehovah's Witness is coming to say, Jesus is a created being. He is a God, but he's not the God. I want you to simply remember these two verses. Isaiah 44, verse 6, very clearly, the Father speaks. I am the first and the last. It is language applied only to God because it is saying, I'm everything. And now we compare Old Testament to New. In Revelation, it is very clear. This is Jesus talking. I am the Alpha, the Omega, the first and the last. That is an attribute of God that nobody can make claim to except God himself. The one who is over all, who is at the beginning and the end, who is in all. Some people debate sometimes, oh, does Jesus really ever call himself God? The only people that say that are people that don't know the scriptures. Because again, this is a very, very clear indication. Jesus Christ is God. He is second part of the Trinity. Beautiful, beautiful picture here. Man, I thought I was going to get through a chapter and a half today. Look at that. And I couldn't do it. Any questions, brothers and sisters, before we wrap this up here today? Okay, for homework this week, why don't you read the first two chapters of the book of Revelation? They won't take you more than 5 minutes. Maybe 10. Depends on how fast you read. But in this study, perhaps more than any other that we've done this year, there is a great deal of wisdom of reading ahead. Because we're going to have to fly so quickly through this, I don't want to leave you behind. But if you can come, just prepare, just to say, hey, I've read it. You know, Pastor, I don't get this. I don't get that. That's okay. We can explain a lot of stuff, not everything. It's a hard book. But we can explain a lot of this material. You are going to find out next week when we get together, these seven churches, you're going to find out why John has written to them in particular. You're going to find out the cults that were in those churches. And I think you're going to be amazed when you read about how the Lord has used their first century condition to describe to us today possible pitfalls to our own Christian walk. You see, in my mind, these seven churches represent possible states of any church. You could be a Laodicean church who's neither hot nor cold. And by the way, I will describe to you why being hot and being cold, those are both good things. Oftentimes we said, oh no, you got to be hot for Jesus. Oh, no, you never want to be cold for Jesus. No, I think we've missed it. Hot's good, cold's good. Lukewarm is bad. Lukewarm is bad. And I'm going to show you how in Laodicea that they were known for their hot springs, but they were also known for their cold pools. From the mountains, they would get beautiful, cold, refreshing water that you could drink. It was just Laodicean water was, it was good. But they were also known for their medicinal hot tubs. The problem was when that cold water and that hot water mingled, it wasn't good for medicine, and it wasn't good for drinking, it was good for nothing. In fact, it made you ill. Spit you out. Ooh, does that sound vaguely familiar? knowing a little bit of the culture and a little bit of the geography of these cities is going to make these passages, I pray, come alive to us. We are oftentimes in a rush to get to Revelation 4. Don't be. Revelation 2 and 3, though it describes seven churches, oh, that's all boring stuff. Let's get to the meaty stuff. No. God has given us this stuff, this chapter 2 and 3, for a very good reason. It's going to set the foundation for everything that comes. Let's pray. Oh God, sometimes I wish we had Sunday school for 2 hours a week instead of one, because I love your word, and I love, Father, being able to discuss and to debate and to just to work through it together with my brothers and sisters. I don't think I have a greater joy in this week than this hour that you've blessed us with, and so I thank you for that. I ask, Father, that you would give to us insight and wisdom as we study through this material. And Father, I pray that the final fruit of it would be that we would recognize again your majesty and your glory and your power and your hands of control over this world. And I pray, Father, that we would never walk away from this study fearful, but that we would always walk away rejoicing, knowing, Lord, that you are an awesome God. I pray now that you would bless us as we go into service, bless our pastor as he preaches, bless those that will minister in music, those that minister to our children. God, feed them so that they may feed us. And we ask this in Christ's precious name. Amen.